1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 through 6. Just a little background, if you weren't with us last week, Paul is writing to Thessalonians. What we went over last week was basically how to be the model Christian, because he describes the Thessalonians in that way. In verses 1 through 6, though, he starts talking about his ministry. And what he does is he's defending himself against the charge to some of the false teachers that had gone into the Thessalonian congregation. And he's denying certain things. You know, they told him that, hey, Paul, you lack earnestness. You came to the city out of greed or egotism. And he says, no. As a matter of fact, in his defense, he appeals to what the Thessalonians had experienced about him, his ministry, what had become of it since he had left, his earnestness and effectiveness in the midst of them. This passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 6, is one of the best descriptions of a Christian minister. And I'm going to say that word again, minister, because regrettably we have taken that word to mean something that it does not mean in Scripture. The word minister, it means servant or slave. And yet we attribute some sort of ecclesiastical things, honors to it. That guy is a minister at this church. Where are you ministering? I've mentioned this several times, but I want to beat this dead horse once again. You are a minister of Christ Jesus. I'm a minister as well. I get paid for it financially. You don't. Sorry. That's the way it works. I might get fired one day and then I'll be, you know, not paid for. But the point is, we are all ministers, servants of Christ Jesus. And so when you hear this text, don't think that, oh, he's speaking about ministers, in quotes, at particular churches. I'm talking about you. Paul is speaking about you through inspiration of the Spirit. So this is about minister, or being in the ministry, which is what you are. William MacDonald said that the primary ministry of a Christian is the ministry of character. What we are is far more important than anything we ever say. I think that's true. 1 Timothy 4:16 alludes to this when it says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The point of that is, hey, make sure your teaching and your walking go hand in hand. I like what Jim Elliot has to say about it. Jim Elliot did a study on 1 Thessalonians, and if you know anything about him, he died for his faith about 50-something, maybe 60-something years ago in the 50s, and was killed by the Aka Indians. He says this is convicting. In spiritual work, if nowhere else, the character of the worker decides the quality of his work. 9 times in this letter, Paul says, you know, referring to the Thessalonians' firsthand observation of Paul's private as well as public life. Paul went to Thessalonica and lived a life that went beyond illustration to convincing proof. No wonder so much work in the kingdom today is shoddy. Look at the moral character of the worker. Do you get the point? The reason why we're not impacting the world for Christ is many times because of our own character. It's not the words we say, although that's part of it, but it's our character that people see. Let's take a look. Verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. He starts off with saying, hey, this is not in vain. By the way, that phrase, coming to you was not in vain, he could have easily said, our coming to you has not become empty, because that's literally what that phrase means. He says, hey, we came there and things changed by God's grace. Thessalonians, they had turned from their idols in chapter 1, it says, and turned to Jesus Christ. They had abandoned them for God. Their lives showed it to be a witness. When Paul says, I've heard everything about you Thessalonians all over Greece, it's because the ministry that Paul took to them was full. It was not empty. It was true. It was not in vain. The view that some of the false teachers had said, perhaps in Thessalonica, that somehow when Paul came, he didn't really accomplish much of anything. And what they will say as we further go through this text is that, hey, he's sexually immoral, he's devious, He wasn't true to form. And Paul is saying, no, that's a flat out lie. And the reason why I know that is just look at your congregation. You will see that change has taken place. Verse 2. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, he's reminding them, right before Paul and his missionary journey came to Thessalonica, he was in Philippi. And if you remember the story, they grabbed him and they beat him. As a matter of fact, they beat him with sticks, it says in Acts 16. And these sticks or rods were basically... Have you seen nunchucks before? I remember in high school, the guys would buy nunchucks. I don't know why. I mean, it was just like, hey, I got a pair of nunchucks in the back of my car. You know, guys are always looking for a fight, I guess. I don't know. Maybe it was just my friends. But basically what it was is two rods that were tied together. And you could use it to beat somebody on the back. Or if you wanted to, as you threw one of the rods against the back, it was tied to another one. So that other rod would swing around them and hit them in the stomach area here. It's very painful. And so Paul and Silas were beaten with rods. That's what it was. Afterwards, if you remember, they threw them in prison. But the Philippian jailer went a little bit beyond. And you remember what he did to their legs? Put them in stocks. Stocks, really, that you've seen it before. Typically, you think of England, put them in stocks. But basically, the idea is they would pull their legs as far apart as possible. It wasn't just like this, you know, straight up. It was as far as possible, and then they would put them in stocks. It's terribly painful, ripping muscles and sinews. And yet, you see Paul and Silas doing what in prison? Singing. Yeah. So he's telling them, hey, y'all know, remember how we were suffered and mistreated in Philippi. Mistreated, the word here, is really not referring to physical pain like the idea of suffering is. Mistreated is described as being insulted or verbally assaulted in a very haughty sort of way. So they looked at Paul and Silas as a couple of just knucklehead missionaries. What are you doing? It wasn't until the next morning that Paul says, when the people realize that, oh my goodness, not only have we beaten these guys with rods, we put them in stocks in the jail. And what were they? They were Roman citizens. You can't do that to Roman citizens. You have to put them on trial before you persecute them in any way. And so Paul says, no, we're not going to leave here like this. You're going to walk us outside the city. We're not going to go here quietly. So the point of it is this, is he's telling the Thessalonians, hey, you know this, our coming to you is not in vain. Do you remember Philippi? Do you remember what we went through? And then he goes on, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. You see, in Acts 17, they start ministering in Thessalonica. And some of the Jews from Philippi and some of the Jews in Thessalonica as well mistreated them as well. And Paul kept preaching the word. I would say this, what boldness they had. Paul isn't speaking of some sort of natural courage that he somehow stirred up within himself. This is supernatural courage that God had given to those who trust in him. I don't know how y'all are, but as a kid, I was a very fearful person. As a matter of fact, fear still will grab me from time to time. And it's not the fear of God. It's really the fear of man, the fear of taking risks for the kingdom of God, the fear of witnessing. If you've experienced any of this before, then you need to listen, especially now. Proverbs 28:1, it says this, the wicked flee, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Boldness, courage, is what we're speaking of. Acts 4:31, after Peter and the other apostles had been mistreated, they prayed, and they actually prayed for boldness. It's interesting. In Acts 4:31, it says, the place that they had gathered was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. In 2 Corinthians 3:12, it says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Folks, I'm telling you this. As a Christian, you are by nature, because of the Holy Spirit, bold. That's what you are. So any time that you are not bold, you are not playing into the role of the God-given Holy Spirit within you. You're playing into the old flesh. Okay? You need to know that. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a power and love and discipline. Paul writes Timothy. He hasn't given us that spirit of fear. The only spirit of fear that you need to have is fear to disobey God. But you need to attack things with boldness. Now, I know you're looking at me going, well, certain folks are more bold by nature. I mean, like, that's their bent. That's their personality. Well, that's true. But the fact of the matter is that you have the same Holy Spirit living within you as Paul did. And the same Spirit living within you as Peter. You got the same one. It's not like the Holy Spirit was so much more powerful in the New Testament than He is today. No, He's not. He doesn't change. Maybe you change, but He doesn't. After being almost killed in Philippi, Paul goes to Thessalonica, preaches the same message that brought him so much persecution. I don't know about y'all, but I would be very tempted if someone beat me up with sticks, with these huge rods, threw me in prison in the stocks, and I walked bow-legged for several days. I might be tempted to water down the message just a little bit. It's not what Paul does. And I think we need to realize that boldness comes from the Spirit living within us. Romans 8:11 says that the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You see, not only will God raise us from the dead with the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, but God also presently gives us the same Spirit that was in Paul, that was in Peter, Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards, you. As a matter of fact, it's the same Spirit that it was in Christ. I think we forget that. And it causes us to, when we get an opportunity to witness to somebody, we go, they're going to think I'm strange. I'm not going to be able to get this out. I'm just going to move on. I'll talk about the Cowboy game instead. And we miss precious opportunities to glorify God. Regarding boldness and courage, you even had a pagan like Alexander the Great say this. Right before a battle that he was going to go fight the Persians, and he was told, "Sir, the Persians are like the sands on the seashore. There's millions of them." I love what he said. He said, "You know, one butcher is not afraid of a whole flock of sheep." When was the last time you saw that happen? The butcher knows that he's got the weapons to fight the sheep. We have the same weapons within us because of the Spirit. And beware of this, folks. When times get tough in our ministry, whatever ministry that God might have you involved in, that does not mean it's time to move on. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, "Yeah, you know, times were getting tough and I realized the Lord was calling me to another place." Was the Lord calling you to another place, or did you just get tired of fighting? Or did you lose courage? Maybe God was sovereignly moving you, but I think sometimes we dictate things that God is not doing necessarily. God is definitely doing this. I got an email from a girl the other day and said, "God has called me to Africa." Did you hear that in the middle of the night? Were you in the shower? Were you getting dressed? Were you at work and all of a sudden you heard the voice of God? How did you not know that was the voice of Satan? Well, we know that God doesn't call in the way that He calls in the Bible. He calls us, if anything, by His Word. But He doesn't speak audibly that I know of. At least He's never spoken to me that way. And I think that's dangerous ground when we start traveling down that road. My point of it is this, is that when times get tough, many times that's exactly where God wants us to be. 1 Corinthians 16:8-9 Paul says, "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me." And there are many adversaries. Paul says, the reason why I'm staying put is because it's so difficult and God wants me here. Matthew Henry talks about the times getting tough and he says, "Suffering in a good cause should rather sharpen than blunt the edge of holy resolution." It should sharpen us instead of blunt us. But most times it makes us scared. My point, Paul was not scared. He was bold. He knew that God called him to the task and he was going to do it. He had a holy resolution when times got tough. Do we? Verse 3. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. He says three things here. He says in these couple of verses, he says our exhortation, that means our teaching, did not come from error. It seems that Paul's enemies were accusing him of heresy, lustful desire, or some sort of craftiness. These three ways that many times false teachers will use to lull people into their trap, Paul is not using any of them. He's saying, we did not speak to you from error. Paul makes it clear that his teaching was not in error. He was not wrong. Interesting thing is that due to the postmodern movement, not only in our country, but in the church, it's seeped into the church. It hasn't seeped into the church. It's flooded into the church. So much that you have preachers that'll stand from the pulpit and say, it seems that the scripture is saying this, instead of saying, thus saith the Lord. I talked to a friend of mine that's deep within the postmodern movement, and I can't explain that in the time we have left, but know this, is that truth is relative. It's one of the best ways to define it, at least in a thumbnail sketch. And he talked to me the other day, this is actually a few months ago, and he said, you know what? When you say that it is a fact in the Christian faith that Jesus was virgin born, that sounds arrogant. I think you ought to say, it seems, or I think this is what it is. Or according to my view. And I told him, I said, that's false humility for me to say that. We need to say boldly, Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. He's the way, the truth, and the life. We have to speak it boldly, because that's what we do with the hard doctrines of Scripture. We don't say it's relative. It's not relative. It's not open to interpretation. This is the only way. Now, folks, I don't want to go too far the other way here. We can say from time to time, it seems that this is what the Bible is saying in areas of, in an area of eschatology where we could say, you know, it seems that Christ comes before the tribulation. Or maybe you could say, you know, maybe he comes at the middle, maybe he comes at the end of the tribulation. That's open. That's really open for interpretation, or at least different views, I'll say. I'm not getting into heresy if I say that. You have solid believers throughout the last 2,000 years that have held to all that. But in certain areas of bedrock doctrine, things like the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, the Trinity, the resurrection of the body, the return of Christ, you don't say, it seems this is what Scripture says. You say, this is what Scripture says. And if you don't believe it, you're wrong. And Paul is not being arrogant. Paul's just saying, we didn't come to you in error. We spoke the truth. It's not open for interpretation. And you think, man, that sounds arrogant. Folks, the Bible is true. We have to bank on it. We don't make that relative. And in our times, it's become very relative. And instead of saying, this is what the Bible says, instead we say something like, this is my view of what the Bible says. That's wrong. You're playing chicken. It's not what the Bible does. You tell the people the truth, and when you share the gospel with them especially, you don't tell them everything. Like, for instance, you know, some people say, you know, I don't feel like I'm really presenting the gospel well until I go into Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And I say, that is difficult for us to understand. We accept it as true, but we don't go into that the first time you mention Christianity to somebody. Trust me, you're laughing. I know some Christians that do. I have to cover everything. No, you need to look at how the New Testament witnesses, and you need to follow that pattern. You need to make sure and do that. As a matter of fact, a great book to do that is use the Bible in Acts and find out how they did it. If you're interested in a book that is helpful as well, Tell the Truth is an excellent one by Will Metzger. Basically what he says is we are preaching the gospel using bad methods. We need to use the Bible as we teach others of salvation. Well, moving on, he says, our exhortation didn't come to you from error. It came to you neither from error or impurity. This sort of immorality that it seems to be speaking of is probably sexual immorality. What they're saying is, Paul, you're engaging in some sort of sexual immorality as you're telling us this. And you need to realize this, that folks, in the ancient world, in the Greek and Roman religions, the immorality and the idolatry were totally like together. When you see the study of Baal and the Asherah worship in the Canaanites, it was sexual, very much so. You see that in the Greek and Roman gods as well. As a matter of fact, when in the book of Acts where it says, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and in Ephesus they have this huge problem, and they're having a huge riot. Artemis was the goddess of fertility. And what they would do is the way that you would commune with the goddess is you would hire out a prostitute. And so they're looking at Paul going, "Paul, you're steeped in sexual immorality probably as well." And Paul is saying, we're not teaching you error. Number two, we're not involved in immorality or impurity. And the third thing he says, or we didn't come to you by way of deceit. Deceit, this is a term used to describe catching a fish with some sort of bait. As a fish would see something shiny in the water and then go up to try and catch it, only to find itself caught. They accuse Paul of trying to deceive people the same way. It's the bait and switch. You're just trying to pull us in, Paul, because you've got something else in mind for us. And he says, no. Error? Uh-uh. Impurity? No way. Deceit? Are you kidding? Verse 4, he goes on, he says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts." To be approved here is to be shown by testing, to be genuine, to be the real article. He was entrusted with the very words of God, and I think it's important to note this. We have been entrusted with the very words of God as well. I think many times we put the apostles on this level, this shelf that no other Christian can attain to. And some of that is true. Jesus only had 12 apostles, and I guess that was a special time in the time of the church. But sometimes we fail to see that we do have the same Spirit living within us. And we have been entrusted with the same gospel that was given Paul. And so we need to do something about it, don't we? So we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Paul's job was not to please men with his message, but to please God. He's to preach it no matter what man's reaction might be. And I think that's important to note. You can't please God and man. Paul was a slave of Christ, as you and I are slaves of Christ, not of men. Problem is within every generation there is this temptation for all of us to accommodate the message to the desires of our hearers. We want to somehow water it down a bit to make it go over a little bit easier with our society. By the way, this era that we live in is one of the most difficult, I would say, because of postmodernity, because of the relativism of truth. It's very difficult in the age we live in to actually go out there and say, this is the only way, and to speak truth. But folks, I think we need to note something. Take a look at 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. And note what he says about preaching the word. Second Timothy 4, verse 2 and following. "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truths, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." I love that passage. I think it's one thing that we have done to the Greek that the Greek never wanted us to do, is the word preach. It means keruso. It means to proclaim. And most times when you hear preach, what do you think of? You think of a pulpit. You think of one guy week after week doing it. That is such a satanic view. That's what it is. The fact of the matter is that you and I are called to preach the word. The word just means kairos. It means proclaim. It means when you talk to somebody, you tell them about Christ. That is not the job of a paid person. That is your job. That is my job. So that's what we're supposed to do. Don't apologize for it. Speak the truth. We're supposed to please God. Just as a quick caveat, let me tell you this. Beware of the people that just say, "Hey, I'm here to preach the word. Forget men. I'm here to preach whatever God would want." And basically, they're mean about the gospel. Okay? Don't be this way. And many times they will appeal to this passage and they will say, "Hey, I'm not here to please people. I'm here to please God." Well, the word "please" here means more than what our English word "please" does. I like what Leon Morris says about it. The idea is that Paul wanted to please men, but he did not live to please men. His primary service was for the service of God. We do play for the audience of one primarily. But our message is offensive, but we are not told to be offensive. You know what I'm saying? You've met the Christians before. We have an offensive message, but we shouldn't be offensive as we do it. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone." Our witness should look good. I'll give you an example. My next door neighbor has a pristine yard. He keeps it clean, incredible, edged, mowed. I don't like him for that because I want to witness to him. And the problem is I don't do a very good job of my lawn. But I realize this, if he takes so much pleasure in mowing the yard. And as a matter of fact, he told me the other day, he said, "Yeah, there's this guy down the road, man, he just keeps, his yard is awful." And I thought, okay, if I need to spend a little bit more extra time in my yard to make it look nice in order to be able to have a hearing with this guy, I'm going to do it. I'm not playing legalism here. I'm saying that some ways we sacrifice for others in order for us to be able to give the gospel. So you at work need to be the nicest guy there. You just do. Whatever position you might find yourselves in, if you are a person that gets very competitive and on the field you become an unbeliever because of your actions, you know what I'm saying, then stop playing. You need to quit or you need to change. Because as a Christian, we ought to set the standard of what it should look like. Remember, we are God indwelled by the Spirit. Back to our message. God is the author of this message. He knows when it's being watered down. Don't be tempted to hold back for fear of repercussion. We have to band together as believers. Our culture is changing fast. You know that. As a matter of fact, in the Northeast, I know of specific examples of men that have gotten arrested for mentioning homosexuality from the pulpit and what a sin it is. And condemn it as they condemn other sins. And a couple have been arrested for what some people might call hate crimes. Folks, this is straight from the pit. As Christians, we do not back down from saying anything. Our message is offensive, but we are never told to be offensive. As a matter of fact, I appreciate yesterday when we had a group out there at Dallas Life Foundation impacting the world for Christ, seeing hundreds of people come in, many unbelievers on the streets, and getting an opportunity to feed them. Interesting thing is, some of y'all didn't know this, but before they go in and eat, they have to hear the gospel. They have to sit and hear the gospel, which is fantastic. That's why I love mission work. You feed them and you give them the gospel at the same time. Since God is the one examining our hearts, it says in verse 4, God is the one who examines our hearts. We need to take this message seriously. 1 Corinthians 9:16 says this. Paul says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." And I've heard some commentators say, "Well, that's Paul." And you know, Paul was under compulsion because Christ met him personally on the road to Damascus, and he's under compulsion to preach the gospel. Sure, there's some of that, but I think we need to realize we are under compulsion to preach the gospel. God never meant the gospel to just save us. He meant us to make sure and get the message out, to be light and salt to the world. Verse 5, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Verse 5 and 6, he tells them three other things that he did not do. Number one, we didn't come to you with flattering speech. It didn't happen. By the way, this sort of speech would be used to win over hearers in an insincere way. It's a smooth talker. Paul was not trying to lull them into his web in order to be able to use them as he liked. I like what he says in verse 5, the beginning. He says, as you know. It's like he's appealing to the Thessalonians going, y'all, we were there together. Do you not remember? You don't remember us using flattering speech, do you? That's what he's saying. And they would have to say, no, Paul, that's not really your M.O. And then he says, nor were the pretext for greed. God is our witness. The term greed here, I know we automatically think of the almighty dollar. And that's probably what it refers to, but it even goes further than that. It's as if he is saying, we did not come to you as a pretext for money or for fame. In verse 9, it will say, makes it clear that he and his ministry partners worked day and night so as not to burden the Thessalonians. And here he says, God is our witness. Only God could tell if they were really being covetous or not. Interesting thing about greed or covetousness. It's not something that people can typically see. I mean, when was the last time someone confronted you on your covetousness? They know it only by what you say. There's a friend of mine who would tell me when he goes to a nice parking lot, a bunch of cars, he says, man, I get the green-eyed monster. It's this sort of green envy or greed that he wants one of those and he has to have them to be happy in life. We need to be mindful of that. God is witness. You might be treating your neighbor kindly, but you might be coveting what he owns. Beware of that. Verse 6. The third thing he did not do, not only did he not come with flattering speech, he did not come as a pretext for greed. But third thing, we did not seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Paul was not seeking men's praise. There is great satisfaction when you hear that you did something well. No doubt of that. I want to mention that. It's not wrong to compliment others. Some people think taking glory from men means you should never compliment anybody. As a matter of fact, I knew a lady that her name was Susie, and her mom would never compliment her. She just wouldn't compliment her on anything, especially if her daughter looked very pretty that evening. She'd say, Mom, how do I look? You look fine. And she'd move on. And her reasoning was, I didn't want her ever to find her significance in her beauty. I think that's taking it too far. Okay? There's nothing wrong with saying, you look great. Nothing wrong with that. And when you concentrate too much on that, there's the problem. Paul is saying here, we didn't seek it out. If folks praise us, fine, but we didn't seek glory from men, from you or from others. We have to beware of our flesh and how quickly praise becomes an idol for us. And when we don't receive praise, we feel bad about ourselves. At times like that, we realize that we are seeking praise and glory from men and not from God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And that's what Paul is keeping in mind. And that's what we've got to keep in mind. That our work, Colossians 3:23 makes it very clear that we don't work for men. We work for God. And whatever the result of our work might be, it doesn't matter. I'm doing this for somebody else. Glory here, it says, nor do we seek glory from men. Glory could refer here to financial support. It may. Many times in Scripture you will see that. Or it might refer to simply man's praise. As we'll see in the book of Thessalonians, and he'll make mention of this, he also makes mention of this in Corinthians. Paul worked. He was not one of those guys that said, okay, I'll teach, but I don't want to handle the dirty work. Paul was a tent maker. That's not an allusion to working hard. That's what he did. He made tents. Coleman tents, if you will. And when he was in Corinth, he worked night and day. And the reason why is because his enemies in that town were saying, Paul is preaching for money. That's the only reason why he's doing it. And that's why he worked hard in Corinth. Why did he work hard in Thessalonica? It's because the Thessalonians didn't have much money. And he said, I'm going to work hard so as not to put you people out. And then he says this last thing. He says, even though as apostles we might have asserted our authority. Paul includes himself as one of the apostles of Christ. And he says, hey guys, we might have asserted our authority. He might be thinking at this time, hey, we could have charged you money. We're giving you the gospel of life. But we wouldn't do it. Or he might be saying, hey, we could have asserted our authority. We really could have said, hey, you need to pony up. Give us some praise here. And he says, no. He says, I'm seeking glory from God and not from man. Well, verse 1 through 6 is a chunk. And we've given you a lot today, but I want you to remember this. It really is a picture of a Christian and his ministry. Each of us has a ministry in here. As a matter of fact, I would say to you, if you can't name what your ministry is within the body of Christ, then you're not fulfilling the mandate of Christianity. You're just not. If your ministry is sitting here and hearing the Bible preached and try to live life having your quiet times, but you're not actively ministering to others, you're not fulfilling the mandate of Christianity. You're not living it. I don't know what you're living out, but you're not living out Christianity. At least from what we see in the New Testament. Because a Christian works. That's what he does. Applications. Four questions. Are you showing boldness in our God in the midst of conflict like Paul did? Are you being bold in the midst of trying times? Number two, do you use manipulation when speaking to others? Or do you speak truth, no matter what the consequences? Number three, do you realize that you have been entrusted with the gospel? This is not just the work of Paul or Dan Duncan or whoever. It's your job. And number four, in word and deed, are you seeking to please God primarily? Are you seeking the glory of God and not the glory of men? What are you seeking? Let's pray. Father, thanks for this day. Thank you for the kindness of your Son in dying for us. Thank you for the Father sending him. Thanks for the Spirit that now indwells us and gives us boldness. I pray for everybody in here today. Help us all that we would seek you. It would seek to please God primarily, first and foremost. And help us in the midst of that to serve your body and to win the world for Christ. It's your Son's name we pray. Amen.